Good morning. So my wife made it home last week, and I'm a happy man. Yes. Yes, that's a good thing. It's really strange to be separated for 11 weeks, and that's the longest we've been apart since I was in the Navy over 40 years ago. And in our case, it really did make the statement, absence makes the heart grow fonder, true. So I'm glad for that. It was kind of an interesting, unexpected journey. You could continue to pray for my daughter. There have been some earthquakes and some aftershocks, and she's fine, and people around her are fine. And in general, New Guinea will be fine because it's a third world country, and there's no buildings tall enough to fall over. But there have been a few mudslides, which have wiped out a couple of villages, and a few people have died. So continue to pray as the missionaries over there deal with that. So thank you for your prayers and your thoughts and your love on that. We are in the chapter on March 6th, chapters 8 and 9 from the book A Beautiful Outlaw, Scandalous Freedom and Cunning. And by now you've developed some opinions of John Eldridge and the book. You've developed some more opinions of Jesus or what he thinks about Jesus. And so this is a good time to talk about behind the scenes a little bit. I think sometimes John Eldridge is a little too harsh on the church and a little too harsh on religion. And he's certainly doing a good job of using all the machinery that he creates to sell a lot of books. But that's the case. That's the nature of things. And so what I want to talk about today is, what do you do when you disagree? That's one of the reasons I used this book, because I knew it would get some disagreement. So I just thought I would take us on a little journey before we jump into the chapters themselves. Which of these Jesus do you like the best? Because they are all cultural images from different countries and different cultures, the way different people picture Jesus. And I will tell you this, none of them is accurate or inaccurate. Because quite honestly, I haven't ever seen a real live picture of Jesus, have you? And using archaeological evidence and studies of DNA from Middle Eastern young men in the first century, 2,000 years ago, he probably would have looked most like the guy down in the lower right-hand corner. Yeah, see, you don't like that picture, do you? You want a handsome Jesus. Werner Salmon's image of Jesus, which I grew up with, nice Swedish-looking, blonde hair, blue eyes. See the one in the upper left? That's the one that was hanging in my church that I grew up with. I mean, that's Jesus, right? Yeah, sorry. These are all images of Jesus from around the world. So what happens when people disagree? Sometimes in church culture, and this I think John Eldridge gets right, but also contributes to. Here's a book that was written a few years ago, Love Wins by Rob Bell. Anybody hear about that book? Some of you have. Rob Bell is a contemporary evangelical pastor who pastored the fastest growing church in Grand Rapids a few years ago. He stepped out of the ministry and has been doing some independent things. He's been on Oprah's Soul Saturday or Soul Sunday. But what you see next to it is all the critiques that I found immediately as soon as I did a search for Rob Bell on Google. So if you don't know who Rob Bell is, maybe you know who the ELCA is. That would be us. And on the left are all the blogs and all the news sites that talk about exposing us because we are heretics. We've got it wrong. You didn't know that, did you? Till today. And then a little closer to home, Moody Bible Institute, which is on the other side of the theological spectrum. Dawn Pulgini did her degree at Moody Bible Institute. I have several friends that did their degree at Moody Bible Institute. I almost went to Moody Bible Institute. Here's the list of critiques from this week of Moody Bible Institute, because they've got their turmoil going on and there's some racial issues going on. And so then I thought, well, what are people saying about my seminary, the one that I went to? And that's in the news over the last 3 months because the chaplain there did a wedding for a gay couple. And that's not sitting well with some folks in the seminary, and it's sitting great with other folks in the seminary. And then how many of you would prefer to be studying this book? How many of you have Jesus Calling? Yeah, look, turn around, look around, look at that. Well, you didn't read the critiques of Jesus' calling, did you? By some people that you would respect. The critiques by the conservative, evangelical, by some prominent pastors that you've read, the critiques of Jesus' calling are pretty strong. Let me just tell you, I don't think so. Bless you, sisters, read Jesus' calling. Read anything with a discerning heart and a thoughtful mind. That's precisely the point. I love treating you like adult intellectuals that you are. I don't expect that you would agree with everything that I say. Please don't. But do it thoughtfully. Do it with a reason. Use your mind. The scripture says, come, let us reason together. Let us be renewed by the transforming of our mind. God has given us a mind to think. So if that critique isn't enough, I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham, or God used Billy Graham to save my life. I would probably be dead without Billy Graham. And I am not kidding you. I'm talking about drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And I met Jesus Christ through Billy Graham, and I am forever grateful. And I know all about his warts and his issues. He's been around 99 years. If you're around 99 years and you speak to 500 million people, sooner or later, you're going to do something wrong. Imagine that. But what's interesting about this is he was critiqued by George Will, who was a conservative commentator, and it was carried in the National Review, which is a conservative magazine. And so now conservatives are up in arms about critiquing conservatives who critique conservatives. I just get weary. So fortunately, I did a search for this place, and it comes up thumbs up all over. So we've got it going on, apparently. Actually, I found one review, and it was positive. I guess one review is not enough. And just in case that doesn't impress you, these are some of the books on my shelf. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Jesus of Nazareth, Lord and Christ. These are just the scholarly versions of what John Eldridge is doing. Because scholars do this thing too. They get together and they debate. And this is just some of the books. Jesus Under Fire, Modern Scholarship Reinvents Jesus. Let's just take a few more. The Jesus Conspiracy. And then this one came out by probably the number one New Testament scholar in the world, N.T. Wright, Jesus and the Victory of God. And it's 700 pages. If you want to read it sometime this week, I'll let you borrow it. And then E.P. Sanders, Jesus and Judaism, how Jesus sits with Jewish thinking. And then a last few, The Many Faces of Christ, how the different debates about who Jesus is formed the New Testament itself. If you just read Peter's letters, and then you read John's letters, and then you read the three synoptic gospels, and then you read Hebrews, and then you read some of Paul's letters, you will get five or six different pictures. They're not in competition with one another, they're nuances. But at certain places, there's a tension between what is the center of Paul's theology of Jesus? What did he think? So the many faces of Jesus, the many faces of God, and the verdict of history. And these are all people with PhDs. I don't even have a PhD. So here we go. We're going to struggle into this topic some more, but that's why. Because at some point in time, I don't care about all these books, and I don't care about all the critics. I care about what Jesus said when he said to the people, you've studied the scriptures, but you still don't know me. My passion, my goal is to throw open the book of the Bible, walk with you through the journey, tell you what I see. Hopefully you'll see some of the things I see, but some of the things I don't see, and Jesus will become real to you so that he can walk with you on your journey. Because I know that without Jesus, I would not be able to walk this journey of life, and that came crashing home over the last 2-3 months. That's my real goal. I don't really care what you think of John Eldridge. I do care what you think about Jesus. And I think John Eldridge brings some things up in an interesting way that forces us to think. By the way, by the time we're done with today, we will have studied about 42 or 43 passages of Scripture. By the time we get done with this study, we will have done 120, 130 different passages of Scripture. So we're sneaking a lot of Bible in here along the way, which I think is probably the right thing to do. So today we're going to study this whole idea of a scandalous freedom. So I want you to get a concept of freedom in your mind. What does freedom mean to you? If you had to explain it to a fourth or fifth grader, what is freedom? What would you say? Go ahead, share that with the person next to you. You knew that was coming, right? Come on, it's early enough in the morning. You've had your coffee. Let's go. Well, it's a good thing you all at least have opinions, that's for sure. That's okay. Oh, my goodness. So let me read to you a verse from 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel, the nature of the gospel. And he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jewish people demand signs, and Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And the word that's used there to describe foolishness is the word scandalon, which is the word from which we get the word scandalous. In the early church, it was scandalous to talk about this crazy notion that God would become a human being and actually live with hands and feet, with a mom needing food, needing sleep, crying, laughing, being a real human being. That was God. That's crazy. And they called it a scandal because anyone who believed it would be viewed as a fool. But Jesus comes to us as a scandal. He upsets all the categories, and he does that because he seems to have this deeply embedded sense of freedom. So let's go to our first scripture for the day, to Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 3. This is right after Jesus gets done teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Comes down from the mountain. It says, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them.' So he comes down from one of his greatest teaching moments, the Sermon on the Mount. There are crowds following him, and this leper comes to him and kneels before him saying, "Lord, if you can, make me clean." So Jesus' reputation is spreading out ahead of him. People who are sick and infirm and have disease know there's something about this guy. If I can at least get close, I've got a chance of maybe receiving healing. But what you need to know is that a leper in first century Palestine would have been like the AIDS victim 10 or 15 years ago. Even today, AIDS still has a stigma. But remember 10, 15, 20 years ago when AIDS first kind of became prominent, we became aware of it, you didn't want to touch anyone with AIDS. You didn't want to get close to anyone with AIDS because you could catch it. And it was destructive. Well, that was the leprosy of Jesus' day. And so lepers had to live outside of the town. And you can read about those rules in Deuteronomy, where a leper had to live outside of the town so the disease wouldn't spread, and they developed their own little colony. Imagine that you have a relative who develops leprosy, and they are forced to live outside of town, and you can't go see them. Or you can go see them, but you can't get within a certain amount of feet from them. You can't hug them. I want you to imagine somebody that you love and you can't hug them. You can't shake their hand. You can't sit down and have a meal with them. You can't celebrate with them. Well, that's the legacy of leprosy. And Jesus walks down from the mountain, and this leper, who's desperate to be delivered, says, "Please, if you will, do something, Lord." And Jesus says, "Be clean." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, "Don't say anything to anyone. Except, go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them." So you can read about that. You had to offer a sacrifice, but they have to go to the priest. Why? Because the priest is the local legal authority, religious authority, and medical authority in the town. And he has to size you up and say, apparently the leprosy is really all gone. Because if you're going to make your way back into the town, somebody's going to say, "Is this approved?" And so Jesus has this scandalous freedom to come down from the mountain, upset all the categories, move towards someone that everyone else was supposed to stay away from, and he apparently doesn't care. That is freedom. A scandalous freedom, because everyone's going to talk about, "Did you see who he got close to?" In fact, that was his reputation, to eat with sinners and tax collectors. Let's look at the next passage. John chapter 4. Verses 3 to 9, and this is a story that's familiar to many of you. We've covered some of this before in other settings. John chapter 4, verses 3 to, well, let's just read it from verse 1 through verse 9. Yep. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea, departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Now, we've read that so many times, and it has this sort of religious humdrum about it. Yeah, I know the story. But I want you to think right now, is there a neighborhood in Chicago that you wouldn't go in? Do you know which one it is? Are there probably two or three? If you had relatives flying into Chicago to, say, Midway Airport, and they were going to drive out to Naperville, and they were flying in at night, and they said, "How should we get to your house?" Would you tell them about some routes to stay away from? Would you tell them to be careful going through the Austin neighborhood or Little Mexico? Would you tell them to be careful on the outskirts of downtown? Would you tell them to be careful on the south side? Would you tell them to be, where would you tell them to be careful to go? That's where Jesus goes. because Samaria is this little piece of land that kind of sticks into the middle of Israel, and you can cross through it to get to Galilee, and it's shorter, or you can go around. And it's because for 700 years, the Jewish people had been at civil war. The northern and southern kingdoms had split. This is one faction that had split, and they hated each other. It's like north and south in the United States. Thank goodness the issues between the north and south in the United States are completely over. Said no one. Just do a search for Confederate statues and the conversations that are happening in towns right now. That's what Jesus walks into. So he crosses boundaries that everyone says, why are you going that way? Don't go that way. You're not supposed to go that way. It's dangerous to go that way. If you go that way, people will not like you. And if you come from that way, the people that you're going to visit will wonder why you went through an unclean area, and then you will not be able to speak to them. That's just the first part. Then it's the middle of the day, and he's thirsty. He goes up to a woman alone at a well. Again, breaking a social taboo. Jesus is a single man. He is an itinerant preacher. One of the things that Billy Graham was known for was this, the Billy Graham rule, which said any male member of his staff could not meet alone with a woman for counsel behind closed doors or go have lunch or breakfast. I think that's a little strong, but I think it has some things to say about what women do. But nevertheless, that's Billy Graham, and he maintained his integrity for 99 years, and I give him credit for that. But that's what Jesus is walking into. Everybody's going to go, what in the world is he doing? But he's got a scandalous freedom. He doesn't care because he cares about the person that he sees. And he can see that she needs living water, which he then brings to her, in spite of the fact that his reputation is taking huge dings here. Huge dings. Let's keep going. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And you can read about this in the stories of David. And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. What a powerful statement. So Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and you have to kind of get a feel for what this would have looked like. There would have been Jesus and his 12 disciples. Plus, Luke's gospel tells us there was a cadre of wealthy women that went along with him who were helping to fund the operation. You can read about that in Luke chapter 8 or 10. I can't remember which chapter, but I'll get it for you. So there's a group of men and a group of women, and then probably support team. This is probably a group of about 30 people, give or take. That's what an itinerant preacher would use to set up his tent of meeting and to go into synagogues and other towns. And Jesus went from all these towns. So they've got to eat something. So his disciples are taking some of the grain and somehow chewing on the seeds and eating it. And the Pharisees say, you can't do that. You can't do that on the Sabbath. It's against the religious rules. You should not do that. So that's a kind of equivalent to a homeless person coming in here on a Sunday and me not having anything to give them, so I go in the sacristy and I break out the communion bread. And I give them the communion bread. And somebody finding me saying, are you kidding me? That's the holy bread. You don't give that. You just don't do that. And especially not on a Sunday. We need that for all the parishioners who are going to come for communion. And Jesus seems to have this freedom with the law because these guys are quoting the law and they're technically right. But Jesus' freedom comes from the spirit of the law, which is to give people healing and hope. He's got a group of people that are hungry, doing good ministry, healing lepers of all things. And they need a few seeds. And these people want to spell out the cross the T's, dot the I's of the law and say to Jesus, you're wrong. He says, you just don't get it, do you? You just don't get it. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is simply saying here, I'm the new temple. You don't need to go back to that place in Jerusalem. I'm it. When I show up, I am the temple. When I show up, I have freedom because I created the law. I am fulfilling the law. Watch me. This is how you live up to the law, not your way. There's this freedom that he has to interpret the law. It's crazy. If I did some of the interpretive moves that Jesus does when I was in seminary, I would have gotten F's. And we talked about that. We had a whole seminary class on how not to interpret the Bible as Jesus did. If it was okay for Jesus, but I can't go back there and do some of the same things with texts that he didn't touch. So let's keep going. Matthew 15. One and two, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them and said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commitments of men. Jesus is really using some interpretive freedom in going back into the Old Testament and saying, you're not seeing the spirit of the law. You're essentially telling people they can play footloose and fancy free with this law, but then using it in your own advantage. But I'm telling you that you should honor your father and mother, and the way you live is not honoring them because you're taking these commandments and putting them on people and putting your own spin on them. And his whole point in all of this is, where's your heart? Where is your heart? One of the challenges with Jesus is that he wants to probe deeper. Not just to the surface level, not what you wear, not what church you go to, but how you act. And then deeper still, how you think, and deeper still, how you feel. And where is your identity? Where does it come from? Does your identity come from something that's far from this spirit of freedom and spirit of healing? Because Jesus is dialing in on something that's powerful. People honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I hate to say it, but that's been true in my life. I don't know about you. Has that ever been true in your life? Where I do lip service to my faith, but my heart really is far from what God is saying. Let's take a look at the next image because it really is quite scandalous. Luke 7. Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? This person named Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, you're all women. What do you think of this story? I mean, can you imagine it? Jesus is in a Pharisee's house, a leader in the community. He's been invited for dinner. You overhear that. You want forgiveness. You sense, you've heard the stories about Jesus. You know something about him is special. Something about him is unique. Something about him is powerful. Maybe you're tired of the story that you've been telling yourself about yourself. Maybe you're tired of the gossip. Maybe you're tired of living with guilt. Maybe you need some power to change. Maybe you want to transform your life. Maybe you've reached out to every religious authority in your life and they've not been able to help you. So you think, all right, I am going to risk everything. And if this guy is anything close to what they're saying about him, maybe, just maybe, I'll walk away with the help and the wholeness and the healing that I need and desperately want. So you walk up to the door and then you run in and fall on your knees and you're at the feet of Jesus and you take out this alabaster jar. How many of you have expensive perfume at home? Don't raise your hands. You probably shouldn't. How many of you have some perfume that you really like? Or some ointment or something that's really special to you and it's expensive and it's wonderful? She brings that and she begins to wash his feet. She wets his feet with her tears. I don't know what her tears are coming from, but it doesn't take much to imagine that if she's a sinful woman for whatever reason and she's got that reputation, her tears are genuine and authentic. And she's kissing his feet. That's a little scandalous. No, that's a lot scandalous. What if you saw this happened to one of your pastors? You went to dinner at someone's house and some scandalous woman came in and there was Pastor PJ. That wouldn't be me. They wouldn't come to me and do this, guaranteed. I don't. Pick one of us. And some woman that you knew had a reputation came in and began wiping his feet with her hair. And crying, and washing his feet, and kissing his feet. This is a pretty crazy story. Luke includes it for a reason. Because it happened. Because whatever you do with it, you have to own this Jesus too. We can't just own the pieces that are comfortable, the pieces that we like. Jesus does not care about his reputation. He just doesn't. And I am confronted when I read this story by how often I care more about my reputation than I do breaking social taboos to help someone in need. It has happened enough times in my life. So let me tell you a little story that will illustrate this. And then we'll talk about Jesus' cunning. When I was several years ago, I was living in Florida. My wife and three kids were living in Florida, and I was on the board of directors of a prison aftercare ministry called Jericho House. That means you'd go to prison, you'd serve your time, and then of your own free will, you would become a member of this house for a year to receive Christian discipleship and mentoring where you'd read the Bible, you'd pray, you'd get plugged into a church and into a small group, you'd receive counseling, you'd help get some job help, because these are hardcore, hardened criminals. It was a house for men, and the only thing we didn't take in that house was men who'd committed murder. Everything below that, including sexual issues, because they'd served their time. The government, the state, the justices had said, sentence served, 5 years, done, 10 years, done, released to society. You know what the recidivism rate is of people who go back because they've got no help? So we said, let's help. Churches got together, started this ministry called Jericho House, rented several houses in Clearwater, and that's where they lived. And churches supported this, and I was on the board of directors. And every week, different groups from different churches would go down and make meals. And we'd eat with these 18, 20, 24 guys, somewhere between 18 and 24 guys living there at any one time. And there were Latinos, and there were Caucasians, and there were African Americans. And so one day, we went in, and my little daughter Jody, who was singing up here this morning, she was little then, took a plate of food and walked over and sat down next to this big African American. I mean, I'm a big dude and he makes me look little. And he was sitting there and she went and sat down next to him and she scrunched over like this. And she's eating. And everybody in the place went, because they knew what he had been convicted of. Some very, very, very violent things, including rape. And everybody looked at me, and I was scared to death, to be honest with you. But my little daughter looked up in his eyes and just shared food with him. And I can see it now. He began to just weep. He just began to weep. And he sat there looking at her, and then he looked at me like, aren't you going to do something about this? She shouldn't be here. Don't you know I'm dangerous? And then she jumped up in his lap and hugged him. Nothing else happened. And he came up to me a few weeks later and he said, I can't believe you let your daughter do that. I said, neither can I. Honestly, neither can I. I didn't know what else to do. And he said, well, thank you, because that tenderness, that I've never in my life experienced that kind of love. I've never experienced that. That's, you shouldn't do that. You should be careful, Pastor. You should. And I said, well, maybe, but maybe not. There's no PowerPoint slide with five easy steps to scandalous freedom. This is called grace. It just sort of explodes, and it goes where the Spirit leads. And I commend it to all of you. Wherever the whisper of the Spirit says, you know what, don't worry about your reputation. Just move in here. Just go towards this problem. Just go towards this pain. It's okay. Because it changes lives. And nothing else like it can change a life like it can. Okay, let's take a look at this other side of Jesus. We must combine the toughness of the serpent with the softness of the dove, a tough mind and a tender heart. Martin Luther King Jr., where was he getting that from? He's getting that from Scripture. Jesus said, listen, you need to have this sort of softness, tenderness. Be meek as a dove, but be wise as a serpent. Cunning is the word that Jesus uses. Cunning. It sort of means savvy, a wisdom with an edge. It's your ability to navigate a very tough world. Is the world tough? Yes, it is. How do you navigate a tough world? But do it with integrity and holiness. Jesus isn't talking about being manipulative or coercive or hurting other people, but he's also not talking about just laying down and playing dumb. You got to figure out a way in the world as a follower of Jesus. You got to figure out a way in the world, and that's what he's talking about. So let's look at Jesus' cunning. Matthew 5, 17 to 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, no jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus is saying, look, I came to fulfill the law. You're just going to see me do it with some savvy. You're going to see me apply the law. You have to have a wisdom to apply the law. It's not a sledgehammer that you can pound away at people all the time. You have to have a wisdom. How many of you have had the experience of a doctor who's a great doctor with terrible bedside manner? That's called cunning, wisdom, savvy. There's a time for the clinical diagnosis and a doctor to say, bam, this is what you've got to do. There's another time for the doctor to come in and say, you know, I get that this is really hard. Let me make sure that we've got some things that will make you comfortable. Let me make sure that the nurses know to give you this kind of feeding. Let me make sure that they know not to wake you up at 2 o'clock in the morning. We don't need that measurement. We'll get it at 6. Those kind of bedside manners that a doctor can learn. That's what Jesus is talking about here. How to apply the law requires a certain grace and sensitivity. Why? Because every one of us who is applying the law is also a lawbreaker. That's the danger. Jesus is not a lawbreaker. We are. So lawbreakers applying the law to other lawbreakers, it almost never goes well. So let's take a look at this story. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Oh, the manipulations that we go through to try to catch people, to try to trap them, to try to make them look like a fool. I have seen this happen so many times in corporate boardrooms. It just makes me kind of silly. Here they are. They're like, okay, we're going to get them. We're going to come up with some sort of line of questioning where this whole idea of the law is going to be tripped up on in such a way that we're going to say, ha, gotcha, gotcha. So that's what they do. They're going to try to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. That's another political party that would have had affinities to Herod, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the word of God or the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Okay, now think about what that just said. Now, there's the Pharisees and the Herodians. That's like the North Side Democrats and the South Side Republicans getting together to try to make Rahm Emanuel do something. They don't like each other, but on this one thing, they're going to get together. That's how low it gets. Like, I'll work with you because I hate him even more than I hate you. That's what they're saying. The second thing is, think about what they just said. We know that you're true and teach the word of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion. Doesn't that essentially say that what we just studied about Jesus' scandalous freedom is what they thought about him too? They thought, we know you don't appear to care what we think or other people think, so you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, so what they're really saying is here, you're going to give us an honest opinion about this matter of the law, matter of taxation, because everyone else has an opinion based on their partisanship. Everyone in this room has an opinion of taxes and wealth and economics, and generally it's informed by your politics. And I'm not talking about a political issue because I want to bring it up. I'm saying that's what they're saying. They're saying you, Jesus, are the true independent. You're going to give us an independent view of this tax issue. So then Jesus says, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? I love that. Like, you could just soften it a little, Jesus? No. Now, what you need to see here is the word hypocrite in the Greek is the word that you would use to describe an actor. When they would put on a mask in a play, they'd show up as this role, then in the next act, they'd put on another act, another mask, and then they'd put on another mask. He's saying, which mask are you guys wearing today? Because I can see through it. I see around the mask. I see it. You're a fraud. You're a fraud. Oh, I wish Jesus could just walk onto CNN one day. Or Fox News. Or MSNBC. Or SportsCenter. You name it. Just walk on and say, you know what? I think you guys are all wearing masks. Put them down. Just put them down. Why do you put me to the test? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, it's Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. That's it. There's the picture of Caesar that Jesus is holding in his hand. And he's got to walk a careful fine line here because this is what ultimately is going to get him killed. First, they bring him to Pilate and they tell him about the theological issue that they've got, that he's saying he's the Son of God. Pilate says, that's not an issue for me, that's your theology. Then they come back and say, he's inciting insurrection because he's telling people not to pay their taxes. That Caesar cares a lot about. So he says, look, Caesar's picture's on the front. Give it back to him. What belongs to God? Which really puts the question back in their heart. Which of these belong to God? Because if you go to pay the temple tax, you got to cash in that coin with Caesar's face on it and get a Hebrew coin anyway because it's not allowed in the temple because it's unclean. So give it back to him. Who cares? And so they don't trap him. Jesus uses his cunning, this sort of strange way of not answering, but answering, but not answering, but answering. And I sometimes get frustrated by that because I wish he would just say straight up, do this thing, Glenn. But sometimes I don't get that because there's this cunning, this savvy of Jesus. Let's take a look at a couple other passages. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. It's a lot of work flipping through these pages. I have it on an app, so it's easier. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And the man said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Jesus, looking at him. Love that line. You got a picture. Jesus is looking at this guy, and there's a love. Jesus sees something in him. Jesus never locks eyes with a human being that he doesn't see differently than that human being sees themselves in a mirror or than other people see them. Jesus always sees what we are in God's image. Jesus always sees what we can become. Jesus always sees us in our best state. And Jesus looks at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack just one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That should, like, make you think if you live in Naperville. Because we're kind of in the upper 1% or 2%. Now, the thing is, he doesn't say that to everybody. He's got plenty of wealthy people that are traveling with him in his band. Luke's gospel says that wealthy women write checks to fund his ministry. So it's not just money that's the issue. The issue here is that this has become this guy's idol. This guy has said, I am an entrepreneur. Look what I have done. Voila! And now, I'm trapped by it. How many of you have ever heard the term golden handcuffs? Golden handcuffs are when you're in a salary and a compensation that's so good, so sweet, and you hate what you're doing. You can't leave. I have a friend who has about $3 million in his retirement fund. He's 49 years old. He wants to retire and start a bakery. But he can't. I said, why not? He said, because I'm an attorney. My father was an attorney. My grandfather was an attorney. My great-grandfather was an attorney. I'm a partner. Do you realize the perks that I have with this? I have a condo in Fort Lauderdale. I have a condo in, and he named three other places, and I get a new car. And all the list of stuff. I said, but you hate it. Like, I don't get it. You hate it. Not that everyone who has that kind of life hates it. There are attorneys who do really well at that, but he hates it. I said, well, but you got $3 million in the bank and you got so much coming in. That's enough to buy groceries for the rest of your life. You'll be okay. But I can't, Glenn. I can't. I just can't.
Okay.
That's the issue here. Jesus is saying, you know what? You have done well. Jesus doesn't tell him to leave his entrepreneurial gifts. He says, sell all this stuff, give it to the poor, you'll be blessed, then come follow me, and let's see what you and I can do together with your entrepreneurial gifts. That's the implication here. But the man is so trapped, and Jesus has this savvy of knowing, I'm going to get to this one thing because he loves him. But let's go on with the story. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Because in those days, if you had wealth and you had blessing, obviously God's favor was upon you. Because that's how God shows his favor. He gives you blessing, material wealth. And if you're poor or have leprosy, obviously there's something wrong with you and your family because God hasn't blessed you. And Jesus upends that whole thing. He says, maybe the woman who was the sinner who washed my feet has more affinity with me than this guy who's got tons of wealth and has kept the letter of the law all his life. But there's something in his heart. He just can't let go of his own self-sufficiency. He really thinks he's in control of his world. So let's keep going. How difficult it will be for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. At which point they would have erupted in laughter, because that is a Hebrew joke. Can you imagine a camel going through the eye of a needle? No, I can't. Oy vey. I mean, think about it. The camel going. We don't kind of get the symbolism there, but for them, that's a joke. They're laughing. They're like, seriously, he's telling jokes now? And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? The crows are knocking, I think. Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with human beings it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. See, Jesus wants to get on his good side, or Peter wants to get on his good side and say, see, we gave up everything. You told that guy give up everything, we've done it, so dun-da-da-da, we've obeyed, we're good. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. He's got a savvy in the way he teaches. He doesn't just give them easy answers. He doesn't answer Peter definitively. He tells another story and then another story because he's constantly drawing us in and letting that story do its work in our hearts. And right now, some of you are leaving saying, well, what should I do? Should I sell everything or am I okay living in Naperville? I can't tell you how many people have come to me and said that. And I take them back to the story and I say, I don't know. Where is your God? Where's your idol? Where's your faith? I want to look at this last verse that we started with, and we'll finish there. The wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. Jesus Christ was crucified, and that is the wisdom of God. It's this scandalous freedom with this savvy and cunning that just won't fit in our easy categories. It just will not fit in our easy categories. So I go back to this. Who is Jesus to you? Which Jesus needs to meet you on the road? Where do your labels, your categories, your expectations of Jesus, where do they need to be gently nudged aside? Where do they need to be disrupted completely? Where do they need to be embraced? Where do you need to see and feel and experience the disruptive honesty, the playfulness, the humanity, the love, the scandalous freedom, the savvy of Jesus? Because he is all these things and more. Let's pray and we'll head to our groups. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I wish I could just make it all nice and put a bow on it, but you just don't let us. You show up in these strange ways. Things happen to you and you respond to them in ways that, quite honestly, are scandalous. They are strange. You say things that dig deep into the heart. You don't give easy answers. Lord Jesus, for these things, I am weary sometimes, but I am appreciative because you are honest and true. And I want to follow you and know you. Help me to do that. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.